Leviticus chapter 11, the 11th chapter of the book of Leviticus, and we read in the Word of God from the verse 41, the 41st verse of Leviticus chapter 11. And every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth shall be an abomination, it shall not be eaten. Whatsoever goeth upon the belly, and whatsoever goeth upon all four, or whatsoever hath more feet among all creeping things that creep upon the earth, them ye shall not eat, for they are an abomination. Ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them, that ye should be defiled thereby. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts, and of the fowl, and of every living creature that moveth in the waters, and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. Amen. We'll end at that verse. Let us pray, please, and seek the Lord's face together. Our gracious God and Father, we do bow in thy presence, and we thank thee for this thy holy word. The reading of it, we pray that thou wilt bless to us. And as we congregate together here to hear thy truth, we at thy feet do wait. We at thy footstool do call upon thee that thou wilt give us thy presence. We need thy presence. We lean not on the arm of the flesh, but we lean upon the Lord. We ask that thou wilt give us the Holy Spirit, the one who's in the earth, the one who was bestowed at Pentecost, the one who teaches us to profit from the Scriptures, the one who shows us the Lord Jesus and makes him glorious to us. Give us thy Holy Spirit and give us thy blessing and encourage thy people and build them up in their most holy faith. And may the name of the Lord Jesus be magnified. For his name's sake we pray. Amen. It is the verses 44 and 45 that I want to draw your attention to this morning in Leviticus chapter 11. For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. These verses really are a summary of this whole book of Leviticus. They are key verses in this great book of the Bible. And especially the words that occur twice in these verses. The words, ye shall be holy, verse 44, and then again verse 45, ye shall therefore be holy. Holiness is really the main theme of the book of Leviticus. The proposition, if you like, of this book, we could put, God wants his people to be holy. The Hebrews call this book Vayikra. That's from its first word, which means, and he called. And we could say, that's what God calls in this book, and he called. And what does he call? In summary, these words describe what God calls, ye shall be holy. The book of Leviticus, I remind you, lies between Exodus and Numbers. Exodus is about redemption. It is about God bringing up his people out of the land of Egypt. It is God coming down and redeeming his people and setting them free from slavery and bondage. And then the book of Numbers is about the organization of the armies of Israel as they march to the land of promise, and as they make their pilgrimage and journey. And so they commence their journeys after Sinai in the book of Numbers. But in between those two books lies the book of Leviticus. And the book of Leviticus is about God's people being holy. Why did he redeem his people to be a holy people? What kind of people does he want to lead up into the land of promise? What kind of people does he want to journey in the midst of? It is a holy people. And so this book of Leviticus is well placed. God spends 30 days. 30 days at the foot of Sinai, giving to Moses this great book, because he wants the people that he is about to lead to be a holy people. And so we have this often repeated theme in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2. You have it again. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Then Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7. Sanctify yourselves therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And then again verse 20 of the same chapter, or verse 26 rather of the same chapter. Ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people. We in the New Testament stand in a similar position to Israel in the Old Testament here, because we have been saved. We have been delivered from bondage. We are making our pilgrimage to glory. We are traveling upward and homeward. And God still desires his people, that pilgrimage, to be a holy people. And so whenever we go to the New Testament, we're not surprised that the apostles take up this same theme. 1 Peter chapter 1, for example. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, verse 13. Whenever Peter describes the child of God, how he should be in his journey, Peter describes in that first epistle and the first chapter, in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And then he quotes from Leviticus. It's appropriate today. It's appropriate for the New Testament church. It's appropriate for the people of God in every age. He quotes from Leviticus. He quotes from our text. Be ye holy, for I am holy. So we are looking at a text this morning in Leviticus 11 that is very appropriate for God's people. Central to the theme, of course, is the call to be holy. It occurs positively three times. You have that there in verse 44. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves. That's the first call. Ye shall be holy. That's the second call. And then again in verse 45. Ye shall therefore be holy. The third call. It is also negatively asserted, because the writer here says, neither shall ye defile yourselves. Positively asserted, negatively asserted, God's people are called by the Lord to be holy. But it is not holiness and the call to holiness that I want to speak about so much this morning. It is about the reasons why God's people should be holy. If you look at the text this morning, you will see that these calls, these thrice calls, are surrounded with holy arguments, with holy reasoning. The word for, F-O-R, occurs four times. For I am the Lord your God. For I am holy. Verse 45, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up. And then at the end of verse 45, for I am holy. This call has arguments. This call has holy arguments that God gives why his people should sanctify themselves. And also our translators have twice inserted the word therefore. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves. Verse 44, and again at the end of verse 45, ye shall therefore be holy. So there is a great intensity in this text. God is earnest in this call. He would not only tell his people to sanctify themselves, but he would bring forth reasons. He would multiply reasons. He would say, be holy for this reason, therefore for these reasons, be holy. It is full of that argumentation, that holy reasoning. And so it is really that I want to draw to your attention this morning. Reasons why God's people ought to be earnest about their sanctification. Reasons why God's people ought to be earnest about their increasing likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Reasons God's people ought to be holy. There are really, I think, five reasons that we might draw your attention to in the text. The first one we might call the absolute divine authority God has over his creatures. For I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves. Be holy, for I am the Lord. I command you. It is the call of divine authority. This is how God does preface his commandments. The Ten Commandments are prefaced that way, aren't they? In Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, God spake all these words. Why are we reminded this? Because it is God who speaks. It is the highest. It is the Most High. It is him who is our Creator God. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He is the Omnipotent One. He is the One who is the highest. Who would go against his commands? Who would rebel against the commandments of the Lord our Creator? I am the Lord. I am your God by virtue of creation. He has the right to command us. And this is the command that he gives, that his people would be earnest about their likeness to Christ, that they would sanctify themselves, that they would be holy. He is Jehovah our God, and to disobey him would be like a vessel rising up in rebellion against the potter. So that's the first. For I am the Lord. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves and be holy. But what is more, we are Christians. We are not just creatures of God, brethren and sisters. We are his children. We have been redeemed by him. He is our God in a very special sense, not only by virtue of creation. All creatures are indeed required to be holy. That shall never change. But whenever God adds these words, your God, here in verse 45, he means more than that he is their creator. He is reminding Israel, he is a God in covenant with them, a God who has redeemed them, a God who has saved them. I am the Lord your God. It is especially in verse 45 brought out, I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. He already was their God by creation, but now he is their God by redemption. There is this relationship. We have a relationship with the Lord. He's our God. He's the God in whose name we have been baptized. The waters of his holy covenant are, as it were, upon us. We have professed his name. And as those that profess his name, he says, I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore be holy. So he pleads the relationship. And there is that twofold absolute tie upon us. Our God by creation and our God by redemption. The New Testament apostles always are bringing this out as well, aren't they? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. You're not your own. You don't belong to yourself, body and spirit. You're bought with a price. Therefore, there's that holy reasoning again. There is that holy argument again. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which, after all, are God's. And so the Lord argues with us with this divine reasoning. You're my children. I have a special relationship to you in grace. And it is my earnest desire that you defile not yourselves, and that you increase in likeness to my dear Son. He pleads his relationship to his people. But then thirdly, you will see there that the divine holiness is also set forth as a reason. The holiness of God is pleaded as a third reason. You see it twice stated there in verse 44. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. And then again in verse 45, ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. The therefore and the for, again, an argument, a reason, a plea with God. God doesn't have to plead with us. He just can command us. But no, he's gracious. He would motivate us. He would move our hearts, and therefore, as a tender father, he comes with reasons, and he says, ye shall therefore be holy, for I, your God, I, your heavenly Father, I, your Redeemer in Jesus Christ, I am holy. The holiness of God is an argument why we ought to strive after sanctification. Nothing is clearer in the Bible than the holiness of God. The Bible says he's glorious in holiness. And we have a great vision there where the seraphim around the throne sing night and day. And what do they sing? Holy, holy, holy. They don't sing eternal, eternal, eternal. They don't sing merciful, merciful, merciful. They could sing those things. They know those things are true, and they do praise God in those attributes. But that which characterizes God, that which characterizes his mercy, that which characterizes all his other attributes is holiness. It is the fundamental character of God. I am holy, 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 holy. Therefore, they do sing night and day. Nothing is clearer from the word of God than that God is holy. Nothing is clearer from even nature that God is holy, because he has put in us, he has planted in our inner being a sign of his holiness. He has given us a conscience. We know right from wrong, and the conscience is the product of a God who is holy. And nothing will be clearer in eternity when there shall be no sin in heaven. For God is holy, and not that the vilest shall ever enter in. And when all sin shall be confined to hell, to the bottomless pit, to the outer part of God's universe, and eternally the message shall be in heaven and in hell, I am holy. And so he is. And he sets forth a reason why we who love him, why we who have been redeemed by him, should be holy also. This reason has weight with the child of God. It is the one reason that Peter emphasizes in that verse that we read there in 1 Peter. Be holy in all manner of conversation. That's in all your lifestyle and behavior, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So the Apostle Peter uses the same argument with the people of God. Sanctify yourselves, brethren and sisters, Peter says, because it's written, God says, be ye holy. And he says a good reason why, because he's holy. I'm holy. The end of our salvation is that we be conformed unto the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's not the end of our predestination. To be made like Christ at the end of the day, what a wonderful end that is. It's a wonderful thing to be like Jesus. I know we're very unlike him now, but we've been saved by grace. And there's coming a day when we'll see him and we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. It's been planted in us, this desire to be like Christ. You see, the Lord doesn't bring anyone to an end that they do not desire. And so that end that he has for his people, he brings them to that end willingly. He brings them to that end gladly. And so he implants in them a desire to that end. And there is in them a desire to be like Christ. And with that desire to be like Christ, this is an argument that has weight with the child of God. Our Christ is holy. I, your Lord and Savior, am holy. Therefore, ye shall be holy. If you desire to be like me, if you desire that end of your predestination, then you will desire to be holy, for I am holy. John Duncan, the great Scottish minister, said, "What is the law? Surely a very reasonable one. Be like God. Be like God." But then there is another argument, another reason that we can see in the text. Not only is there the argument of the holiness of God, but there is the greatness of redemption. We have already hinted at the matter of redemption. We have already spoken about the plea of relationship. But let us think further about this great redemptive work. There is this other motive. You will see there that the Lord refers to the redemptive work, verse 45. "I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy." You can see the argument of the Lord again here. He's bringing reasons. He's bringing the motive of his work, the motivation of what he has done for them. "Therefore, be holy." You know, the greatest motive is love. The greatest motivator is love. Nothing moves and nothing animates a soul like love. Love is the greatest thing. And God here is really reminding his people of his love, isn't he? What he's saying to them, "I have loved you. Look what I've done for you in the past. Look what I'm doing for you now. Look what I will do for you hereafter." He would constrain them with his love. "I have redeemed you. I have saved you. I have brought you up to be your God, to be your Savior, to be your guide. This is my love to you. This is what you are to me. This is what you mean to me. And I only ask you that you be holy, that you desire to be like Christ, and that you make every endeavor to be so, and that you use all the means of grace that God has put at your disposal to be like Christ." This reasoning of the Lord, this love of the Lord in redemption, is seen in four things. It is seen, first of all, in what he has done for them in the past. "Brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Look where I have brought you from. Remember the bondage and the slavery that you were in." That reasoning is very just. The bondage in Egypt, of course, was but a faint type of the bondage of the devil's kingdom and the bondage that we were when we were sinners, blinded by the god of this world, no knowledge of Christ, no love to the Lord Jesus, no faith and trust in him, enslaved by sin, loving the world, fashioning our lives after the course of this world. But Jesus saved us. He set us free. He put new desires in us. He brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His light. He gave us wisdom. He gave us understanding. He gave us knowledge of ourselves, knowledge of our sins, knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, knowledge of His sufficiency. And what is more, He gave us faith to trust in Him. He has done these things for us. He has indeed brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We are no longer enslaved. We are no longer ignorant. We are no longer in bondage. Be ye holy, therefore, because I have loved you thus. It is seen also in how He did it. Bringeth you up. That would call to their remembrance the method of their redemption. God coming down. God bringing His judgments upon the land of Egypt. The Passover lamb, the sprinkled blood. This method of redemption would all come to mind. This is how I brought you up. This is how I set you free. This is how I delivered you. And again, it is but a faint picture of His true method of redemption in delivering us from sin and the devil's kingdom. For our Lord Jesus came down. He came down and bore the judgment. He came down and died at Calvary. He came down and there was the darkness greater than the darkness of Egypt. The darkness of Calvary. There was a wrath greater than the wrath that fell upon Egypt. It fell on Christ. It fell on our Savior. It is a great redemption. He loved us and He gave Himself for us. And when we go to Calvary, and when we see the blood and the tears of Emmanuel, of the one who loved us and who gave Himself for us, we are humbled. We are moved. And we hear this call, and that call has weight with us, for it is a call of a Savior who redeemed us with His blood. Be ye holy. The redeeming blood cries, be ye holy. It is seen in His presence, present presence with us now. It is seen not only in the past, it is seen also in the present. You will observe that the words are not, I am the Lord that brought you up, but I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt. He is still bringing us up. He is still in the midst. He is still our Emmanuel. He is still God with us. The tabernacle has been erected. God has come down. He abides in the midst. He's with His people. I'm still bringing you up. I'm still with you. And the call comes out of the tent of God in the midst. Be holy, for I am holy. And the Lord Jesus has saved us. And His redemptive work is a great work that humbles us. And His presence with us also is one that calls us to be holy. He is with us. We have His fellowship. We have communion with Him. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He has said, I am with you always, even on to the end of the age. He is with us still. He's bringing us up to glory. Despite the battle, despite our infirmities, despite our oft times falling, He never leaves us. He continues to bring us up, and He shall bring us to glory. And we shall finally be saved. I bring you up. I call you still to be holy. But then the redemptive love is also seen in the final promised end. Because He is bringing them up. An upward journey and an onward journey. And the land of promise is in mind in the text by implication, if not by direct word. He is bringing them up. He will continue to bring them up. He will bring them up to the end. He will bring them up to the land of promise. Whenever we consider what the redemptive work will ultimately bring us to be forever with the Lord,
It moves us. It motivates us. This redemptive love of Christ constrains us. It gives us a desire. It empowers us to be holy, to be Christ-like.
And so there is the argument of the redemptive work. But there's another argument. The final argument, the folly of defilement. So far, all the arguments have been positive. The call to be holy and all the reasons that God gives, we considered four of them. So far, they are all positive. But there is one negative. There is a negative plea. If the positive arguments do not avail with the people of God, and surely they must, they in themselves are full and conclusive. But should they not? Should the people of God need one further argument? Should they need one further motive to urge them on to likeness to Jesus and to use the means thereto with sincerity and with dependence upon the Christ who gives those means? Then the Lord uses a negative argument. He says, neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Consider the folly of the opposite. The Lord is really saying here, isn't he? Consider what not being holy means. Consider what not endeavoring to strive to Christ-likeness means. It means defilement. It's an awful thought. Neither shall ye defile yourselves. Oh, it's a terrible thought to the Lord who loves us, to the Lord who himself is holy, to the Lord who is in covenant with us, to the Lord who has redeemed us with his blood. Neither. We can feel the horror of the feeling of the Lord as he says it. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing. Oh, the thought ought to be unthinkable to us. Defilement is pollution. Defilement stains. Defilement stains the conscience. Defilement stains the life. Defilement affects our communion with the Lord. It is a low and vile thing. The Lord speaks about it with relation to the creeping things upon the earth. Oh, the creeping things. Shall we that are destined to glory? Shall we that are going up? Shall we that have been saved by a great God, by the Most High, by our Creator, by our Redeemer, shall we who have been saved by such a great redemptive work, shall we who are going upwards to the highest glory, to the seat of the right hand of the Father, joined to Jesus Christ, shall we defile ourselves with creeping things, with things that are low, with things that are of the earth, with things that crawl in the gutter and in the mud? Shall we stoop? We who go up, neither shall ye defile yourselves. Oh, shall you play with sin that is a creeping thing, that is a downright vile thing? Surely not. Defilement is folly. It is against God. It is against our well-being. It is contrary to that to which we have been predestinated. These are the arguments of our God and Redeemer. They have weight. They have authority. They have power. They motivate the saint with the blessing of the Holy Spirit. They enable us to endeavor to obey that call. Be ye holy. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee and praise Thee for the redemption in the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the great condescension of our Christ. We thank Thee for the stooping down to the lowest, being made sin for us, that we might be lifted up to the highest, joined to Christ at the right hand of Thyself. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We ask Thee that Thou wilt give us Thy Holy Spirit in more abundance and help us to diligently and faithfully use the means of grace that we may grow in increasing likeness to Thy Son. We ask that Thou wilt constrain us with Thy love, that Thou wilt fill us with love for the Saviour, and that Thou wilt enable us to endeavour, as even Thou commandest us here, to sanctify ourselves. Give us gospel holiness, we beseech Thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.